My mother was a half empty cup person, not half full. That's why I'm so depressed most of the time. I remember when I was a child, we sometimes drove from the town that we lived to Cape Town. You went over a hill and then you'd see the whole Cape Peninsula and all the lights there. And she would say, "You know, you don't know what sadness is behind every light there." Which was true. But she wouldn't have said, "What joys are there in each home as well?" It reminded me of the book that you probably know, of Ruth Graham. In every pew, there is a broken heart. People come to church carrying many kinds of pain, illness, loss, unfair situations, and God seems silent. People are hurting, often in ways that other people don't see or understand. We also know of so many people who served God very faithfully. They gave their life to ministry, served the Lord wholeheartedly, and then suddenly died. And we don't understand that. Alan sent me something of Open Doors, and I want to read you this story. And it's paraphrased a little bit. Pain is written across Elias's face as he stands at the entrance of a church. Memories of Sunday evening, 22nd of June, come rushing back. The last time he entered the building, that night, a bomb attack during an evening service killed 25 people. Elias looks toward the place where the suicide bomber detonated the explosive, leaving a hole in the concrete wall. It is the same place where he lost 7 members of his family, including his 2 brothers, a sister, and 4 other relatives. He also lost a neighbor and a very close friend. This tragedy left him carrying deep grief and painful memories. And then he says, "Shall we accept only the good and not the bad as well, like Job?" It's terrible, isn't it? And yet, somehow he kept his faith. When we hear this, I think about this widely attributed quote from the philosopher Socrates. He said this: "If all the misfortunes of mankind were cast into a common heap, most people would be glad to take their own and go back home again, because there are so much worse things that happen in this world. There is no way that we can truly analyze or fully explain suffering. Abstract theology does not always help. For 37 chapters, Job's friends told him, 'We have a theology for your suffering. You must have sinned, and God is righteous, and therefore repent, and all will be well.'" We hear from this passage that the Lord said, "You have not spoken right. You were wrong." Job's reaction is quite surprising. We see here a clear shift in his protests and complaints and struggles, and he gives way to a way of seeing. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And the whole atmosphere changes. Therefore, I despise myself, he says, and repent in dust and ashes. There's a lot of debate about this verse. Of what did he repent? What has he done wrong? At the beginning of the book, Job is described as an upright man, more righteous than anyone else. That is God's assessment of his life. So let us take a closer look on what this might mean. What does it mean, what Job said here? Job moves from knowing God through tradition or maybe what others told him to a personal encounter through God's revelation. This is not some mystical vision that he had of God, because God remained hidden in the storm, as we read in the previous chapters. But he moves here from an inherited faith, a second-hand faith, to being able to say, I've seen you. I've experienced you. So as a result, we read then that he says, I despise myself and repent. Repent of what? Of sin? Of impatience? Of bitterness? John Calvin understood these verses as genuine repentance, that he humbled himself before God and recognized his own smallness in the light of God's greatness. Other commentators also look at the idea of repentance, but not because Job suffered because of personal sin. Because we've seen that the book says Job is blameless. Instead, they said that Job repented from his impatience, from his bitterness, from his attempt to put God on trial for his suffering. But Robert Gordas, a Jewish scholar that wrote a very old commentary on the book of Job, takes a different view. He says, it rather means that I withdraw what I said. I retract. I've changed my view. It's like Job is withdrawing his lawsuit against God. And his repentance, Robert Gordon says, is surrendering to the overwhelming authority of God. Job accepts now that his argument with God should end. Because he cannot have an argument with God anymore on equal terms. He recognized the greatness of God and the complexity of the world. It seems in line also with what we read in verse 2-4. He says, I know, Job says, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. He recognizes, finally, that God's plans and purposes cannot be changed by humans. You see the words, know, and understand is there. That's one of the main themes of the book of Job, that wisdom belongs to God alone. He's the source of wisdom. We cannot fathom his wisdom at all. So Job came to a point where he couldn't depend anymore on his own insights and understanding. He admits that he spoke about things he did not fully understand and know. Now, Job 42 verse 3 actually echoes the rebuke of Job 38 verse 2, where he actually rebukes God in many ways. Job accepts that God's criticism of him is justified. In Job 42 verse 4, that last part, he repeats God's earlier challenge in Job 38 and Job 40. So there Job demanded a courtroom appearance of God. But now the roles are reversed. God says, you are the listener and disciple. So the legal dispute is basically over. God has spoken, and Job responds in submission. Now, maybe you know Psalm 73 by heart. Psalm 73 speaks about this injustice that we experience very often in life. That those who do not serve God, they have a good life. And those who serve God, they struggle. And it's a real mystery for the psalmist. He says, I cannot understand this. But then he learns that coming into the presence of God will give us a different vision. And this is what Psalm 73 says. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered into the sanctuary of God, the presence of God. Then I understood the destiny of the godless people. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant as a brute beast before you. Job is now at that point where he stops arguing. Not because all his questions are answered, because none of it has been answered, but because he recognizes that he cannot contend with God's power. And someone says that this is both a tragic and complex moment. He stops arguing with God because he cannot contend with God's power. Basically, Job says, I've lost my case. I was in the court and I've lost. The suffering and the questions remained unanswered. And in this context, we should also understand this word dust and ashes. It's a different meaning here. Traditionally, it expresses human weakness and humility before God. But it also recalls the creation story, where we were formed from dust. And it shows our fragile and limited existence. For this reason then, dust and ashes should not be understood as Job confessing some hidden sin and saying, I'm a worthless sinner, but rather acknowledging his humanity and his limits before the Creator. We can paraphrase that verse like this. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I withdraw my case and change my mind. I am dust and ashes, and that's right. I know my place. I'm a human being, and you are God. Why did this happen? God turned up. He spoke. He doesn't explain anything of Job's suffering. He does not mention Satan or reveal any heavenly plan behind Job's trials. He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, here are the reasons for your suffering. There was a heavenly wager with a heavenly figure called Satan. No, doesn't say that. He didn't say, Job, your suffering was actually a test to prove that you love me for who I am. Instead, God points to the vastness, we saw it last week, of creation, the earth, the sea, the stars, the wild animals. His focus is on the greatness and the mystery of the world he has made. So God speaks about everything except Job's suffering. And rather than giving any explanation, what God offers is his presence. And Job stops arguing and listen carefully. He begins to worship. The relationship between Job and the Lord is now restored. Not through doctrine or explanations, but because God came to him and spoke to him. And in God's presence, Job gains new perspective on his own suffering. He's able to see beyond his suffering and focus on the greatness of the living God. Let us focus for a moment on what happened then after this. The first thing I want to mention, will conversion sort everything out? This is not the point of Job chapter 42. When we lose people, possessions or dreams in our lives, there's no quick solution. Despite what prosperity theology may suggest, if you repent, like Job, God will double your blessings, they very easily say. But what is striking in the final chapter, and we need to read this very carefully, is that Job submits to God without any promise that his life will be restored. And that emphasizes what the book is about. That Job served God not for the benefits, but only because God is God. His faith is not based on expectation of reward, but on trust in God's sovereignty. So from the beginning of the book, from Job chapter 1, he acknowledges that God is sovereign and worthy of worship, regardless of circumstances. So this brings us back to this essential question of the book. Why do I serve the Lord? Is it for the benefits or not? Now, I'm very fond of a shop here in Northern Ireland called IKEA. It's my favorite place. I like to go for breakfast. And when we came back from Russia, we had nothing in the house, so we had to refurnish everything. And IKEA was my go-to place, you know. So if you come to my place, you'll see only IKEA furniture there. I'm amazed on how the so-called flat-back furniture is designed. And I saw quite a funny story here for a job interview. Take a seat. So I've often found myself with spare parts after I finished And I realize that I'm not the designer. I can only admire the work of the designers, their creativity. Job still has a lot of pieces in his hand that he had to deal with. But he worships the designer. He knows his place. He realized, I'm not the designer. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. One of the commentators said that this is actually Job's real conversion. He submits to God, knowing that everything he has is in God's hands. Even while the questions continue, his loss was real. His questions and protests, it's a very good example for us how we can honestly lament and protest and wrestle with God in our suffering. And it's fine, even if God feels like an enemy, even if we feel we're his target, we can say, also is my only hope. I focused these 1 week specifically on lament and protest is an act of faith. We don't have to pray with good words. God understands our hearts even before we say a word. It's better to keep on conversing with God, to speak with God, even in this situation that we find ourselves, instead of walking away. We can walk away from God. But we are invited, God invites us to bring our protest and our despair before him. Job lamented. The Psalms, 60 of the 150 Psalms, are lament Psalms. God can handle our anger. He can handle our questions. We maybe wouldn't receive any answers, but we can continue to trust him and worship him even with our lament. So protest, lament, and trust. It all goes along. I want to give you this quote again, two quotes that we used during this week. The first is Solomon ibn Gabirol, a poet from the 11th century. Therefore, while you are defeating me, I trust in you. Because if you take my transgression into account, I will flee away from you to you. I will hide from your anger in your shadow. I will hang on the edges of your mercy until you show me mercy. This is faith. To hold on to God even when everything goes wrong. The main question of the book is, why do I serve God? And this is another quote that we use. We should not believe in God because of tradition, not because we are anxious about death, not because someone told us to do so, not because something scares us, not out of humanistic considerations, not to be saved even, but just because God is God. The second, Job's restoration doesn't begin with new wealth. The restoration begins with two things, intercession and celebration. Job is restored within his community. Even though his friends were wrong, he still prays for them. So the roles are reversed here. They once came to comfort him, which they didn't do. But now Job is the instrument of their restoration. And here, reconciliation with them is central to his recovery. And then there's celebration. In the ancient world, sharing a meal together showed that relationships have been restored. And the gifts of silver and gold are signs of honor and acceptance. So this is symbolic of Job's time of mourning that came to an end. Even after his restoration, we still read there that the Lord brought this trouble over him. You see, the reader, like us, we know about the heavenly conversation behind all of it, but the characters of the story never knew that. In the end, God reveals his greatness. The response is to restore fellowship by praying for those who have wronged us and welcoming them back in a relationship with us. What did Jesus say? Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who are your enemies. That is the beginning of the restoration process. That is what Jesus dreams about when he comes into this world. That we would restore relationships with one another. That we would love one another. Miroslav Volf wrote this: there is no imaginable deed that should take a person outside our will to embrace him, because no act can separate anyone from God's will to embrace humanity, as shown by Christ on the cross. He prayed for those who crucified him, and in this way brought the world to himself. Who are we then not to embrace, not to bring back into fellowship those who have wronged us? Augustine wrote, prayer is not an optional for the mature Christian, but a hallmark of true discipleship. It transforms the one who prays by aligning human will with God's own merciful nature. Maybe you know about Desmond Tutu, who was head of the Anglican Church in South Africa. And during apartheid times, he prayed every day for each member of the South African white cabinet by name, asking God in this system of oppression to give them wisdom and guidance. Thirdly, his restoration is real surprising grace. Maybe if you go back to chapter 1, you will see that everything is doubled except the children. Janine, that's a real blessing, isn't it? Everything is doubled. Twice as many cattle, 7 sons, 3 beautiful daughters, and so on. These are signs of God's excessive generosity. But hidden within this lies a very radical truth. Did you see God gives twice as much as he had before? And that recalls something in the Old Testament that's quite radical. It comes from Exodus chapter 22. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. And you'll see there the word double, double. That's the restitution when something was stolen. So this doubling is not a replacement, but rather restitution and the restoration of justice. So who's doing that? God. God takes responsibility for the loss he indirectly brought upon Job. God says, I take responsibility. Later in the Bible, we learn that God takes responsibility for the burden of our broken world upon himself. When the innocent Christ bears it for us. We caused the brokenness, but God couldn't tolerate the brokenness, and he stands fully within it. His son was sacrificed to make things right. Fourthly, God's presence changes how we view life. Very interesting. Speak about the three daughters. I haven't met any person with those names in Northern Ireland. Job's daughters are mentioned. This is very significant detail. Jemima, Kezia, Kerenpook. Very unusual names because they don't appear anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. These names, it's associated with doves or myrrh, a fragrant spice, or cosmetics, actually. Now, it was very unusual to name women in biblical narratives, except when it's very important. And the naming of these three daughters is therefore deliberate. Job's restored life is grace and beauty and renewal after extreme suffering. And then what is mentioned there is that his daughters received an inheritance like the boys. It's quite significant. The social norms are ignored. Daughters did not usually inherit when there were sons. And here they inherit the same as their brothers. Why? Because when God renews things, everything changes. God's presence changed Job's perspective almost in a prophetic way. It changes how we think and treat people. When God renews everything in Christ, we read that Paul writes in Galatians, you have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave, free, nor male or female. You are all one in Christ. All the things that we use to divide people in groups disappear in God's new creation. Because what we have here in the last part of Job is actually something looking forward to God's new creation. When God appears, things change. The last point, God's presence gives hope. After this, we read that he lived 140 years. He saw his children. He died in peace. Long and fulfilled life. He sees his children and grandchildren. I just wanted to say, my mother said when we were younger, she prayed that we would finish school, that she would survive until we finished school. Then we finished school, then she prayed that we would finish university. Then the Lord can take her. And then eventually, she wanted to see us get married, and then she wanted to see her grandchildren. You know how it goes, postponing all the time. Well, here, Job sees into the fourth generation. The 140 years that Job lives after his suffering is symbolic of the doubling of a normal lifespan. But sadly, we read nothing in this passage regarding Job's first children that he lost. The new children do not replace these children. You see, new blessings do not erase old wounds. But a tragic worldview is when we say that suffering has the last say in this world, and that the world is just cause and effect, that the future is actually determined by what happened in the past. Yes, suffering is not an illusion, but the book opens our eyes to the reality that suffering does not have the last say. A very strong message of the Bible. The future is not chained to the past. The reality of the loss is still there. The memory of it will always remain. But God gives new beginnings and opens a window of hope. Now listen, it didn't happen overnight here. Can you imagine? Full restoration in Job's life took a very long time. Children are born, not all of them at the same time. Flocks do not just increase. It takes time. The rebuilding was slow, but real. Now, our restoration will not necessarily resemble Job's. It would be quite nice, wouldn't it, be, if we get all these wonderful things. That's in the Lord's hands. But what is said here is that the God who created is also the God who recreates. God breathes life back into our dust and ashes existence, not to erase the past, but to open up a window to the future. Job does not suddenly start to think that suffering is good, but there is hope. The same God who restores Job is the God who in Christ entered into our suffering. And through the dark days, we see the light of God's presence, even in death. And nothing can separate us from that love. The outcome is certain. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. We trust a living God who raises the dead. And we look through our tears and with hope, because we see an empty tomb. We do not understand even the resurrection. But like Thomas, we can just say, my Lord and my God. Nicholas Wolsterstorff is a philosopher and theologian. He lost his son, Eric, in a mountaineering accident when he was 25 years old. And he wrote a book about this loss. And this is what he said. I have learned that grief is not a disturbance, an illness, or a sign of weakness. It's an emotional, physical, and spiritual necessity. The price you pay for love. I will not stop loving Eric. When you have lost someone you love, you do not want an explanation. You want presence. This is what God says to us tonight. I'm present. In Christ, I'm present. The epilogue of this book is not a reward for faith, but a celebration of God's free gift of presence. Listen how the Bible almost ends. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. That's covenant. I am your God and you are my people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is what we look at through our tears and through our doubts and through our questions to that day when that happens. But in the meantime, we have the comfort that God is with us. And who expresses it better than Paul in Romans chapter 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Back to my mother. My mother was a half-empty person. But you know what I learned from her? I learned humility. Being on your knees before God, expecting him to make things new. We've traveled through the book of Job. We've seen we serve God just because God is God. And we can come with our laments. And even if bad theology tries to derail our journey with God, God reveals himself as the present one. May you also come to that personal experience of God in your situation so that you can say, in the past, I've had all kinds of answers by people, but now I've met you as the one who's always with me. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you in awe of your promise to make all things new. We look forward to the new heaven and the new earth where sorrow and brokenness are gone. We long for the day when you will dwell with your people and we will live in your presence without distance or fear. That you will wipe away every tear from our eyes and that death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. That you will take the old order of suffering away. Help us to trust your word even now. When we still see pain and loss around us, strengthen our hope when life feels heavy, and keep our hearts fixed on your promise. You are the God who makes everything new. Teach us to live in that hope today and to hold on to what you have said, because your words are true and trustworthy. Amen. Great is thy faithfulness, we will sing now, and Mark will lead us in that. I will miss you. It was nice to walk with you through the book of Job for 6 weeks. There's so much more that we could say about this. Next Sunday, we continue with our series on the Kings, the book of Kings. So God bless you, and I've come to know some of you, and I know some of your circumstances and the troubles that you've gone through and still are going through. So may God bless you and may you be aware of His presence. So as we go out, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you now and forevermore. Amen.